Shall read tonight in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll read from the beginning. The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that is a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The last night we outlined some of the outstanding passages in the New Testament that deal with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There are four great outstanding chapters, and each one brings before us the person of Christ in a different way. The first one we were looking at was John chapter 1. And there the person of Christ is linked with his incarnation. That lovely verse, you remember verse 14 that we quoted last night, is the appendix to what we get in connection with the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful exposition of Christ we get in John chapter 1. It's linked particularly there with creation. We were also thinking for a moment or two about Colossians chapter 1. You remember in that assembly that certain doctrines had infiltrated that could have completely wrecked the testimony and certainly was undermining the great doctrine concerning the person of Christ. There were false teachers going around the Roman Empire at that time, and if they had been able to get away with the doctrines that they were propagating, it could have completely wrecked the church. You know, what we find in the first century, we find duplicated in our own day. There are certain heretical cults that are growing like mushrooms around the country. I suppose the fastest growing religious cults at the present time in the world are cults that are denying the great doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to waste time talking about them tonight. What I want to do is to try to point out what the truth of God is in connection with the Word of God, in connection with the person of Christ. But what we find in the first century, it's very relevant to the day in which we live. We find exactly the same conditions today. The person of Christ is being attacked in exactly the same way as it was at Colossae. So in looking at the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, again we get a magnificent outline of teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, it's the deity. And in chapter 2, it's the glorious, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. And the foundations of the great doctrine concerning our great high priest in the epistle of the Hebrews is laid down on that foundation in these first two chapters. There we get the official glories of the Lord Jesus. And what we were looking at last night was the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus as he walks amid the seven golden lampstands and as a priest and a king and a judge. Because we find this threefold character of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection majesty and glory in Revelation chapter 1. Looking into the very innermost recesses of each one of these assemblies and judging, not only judging them, but he's also trimming the wick, and thank God too, he is pouring in the golden oil. Now tonight we want to look at another passage, and I want to point out that this magnificent exposition of the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 also has a very practical application. The first little paragraph of the chapter, we get the patron in the Lord Jesus himself. And then there are three other men mentioned in the passage linked to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is Paul himself. And he regards himself as a priest. And speaking of the Philippian believers, he said, "And I, if I be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." First we get the patron in the Lord Jesus in the first paragraph of the chapter. And then we get the priestly work of the Apostle Paul. We want to look at him in a moment or two. Here is a self-emptied man. Just as the Lord Jesus is the great patron at the beginning, Paul himself, he regards himself as a drink offering that's poured out upon the sacrifice of the faith of the Philippian believers. He regards them as a burnt offering, but he himself, he takes the lowly place. And he says, "As far as my little bit of service is concerned, it's just the drink offering that's poured out upon it." This is the lovely, lovely position that the apostle himself takes in chapter 2. Then he speaks about Timothy. And he gives us a wonderful, wonderful commendation of this young man. About this time, he must have been in his early 30s. He had been with the apostle Paul on various occasions and on various types of work. But here he says, "If I'm not able to come myself, there's a man that I want to send." And he said, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own." But he said, "You know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel." And I would like for a little while tonight to look at Timothy as a pastor. We get here pastoral work, and it's based on the patron that we get at the beginning of the chapter. First of all, the Lord Jesus is the patron, and then Paul himself is the priest, as the drink offering, pouring out the drink offering upon the sacrifice. And then Timothy, Paul, he determines to send him as soon as he possibly can down to Philippi, and he regards him as a shepherd, as a pastor. This lovely pastoral work, he wants to send him down to take care of the saints, and to help and to encourage the assembly at Philippi. And then the final man we get in the chapter is Epaphroditus. Here's a man who has taken a long journey. He has gone to Rome to take the sacrificial gift of the Philippian believers to him. And I think that the loveliest pattern that we get here in the chapter after the Lord Jesus himself, we get in this individual at the end of the chapter, Epaphroditus, and the fivefold commendation that we find in connection with the work that he did. He was the provider. Now, just again to outline what we want to look at tonight. First of all, the glorious patron, the Lord Jesus. And then Paul, as the priest, pouring out his drink offering on the sacrifice of the faith of the Philippian believers. And then Timothy in this lovely work, this pastoral work that he has been engaged in and that he tends to continue at Philippi. And then finally, the provider at the end of the chapter. The man who has gambled with his life to supply the lack of God's dear servant as he's lying in prison in Rome. You know, when we look at the chapter on this wonderful doctrinal statement, it's a remarkable thing that it was a very simple incident in the life of the apostle that has called it forth. Actually, the epistle to the Philippians is a letter of acknowledgement for a gift. And sometimes we don't think that that's important at all. As a matter of fact, I know some people in some parts of the world, and gifts have been sent to them, and they have never sat down and written a letter of acknowledgement. I think that's a big mistake. I think that any servant of God, when he receives the sacrificial gifts of God's dear people, the very least he can do is sit down and say a hearty thank you for what the saints of God has done. And I think that the background to the whole epistle, as a matter of fact, the whole epistle is a letter of acknowledgement for a gift that was sent by the Philippian believers. Now, there's another thing that is called the epistle for, and this is something that's not so pleasant. So to speak, it's the fly in the ointment. If you read the whole epistle right through, apparently there was a little difficulty. There were two sisters in the assembly, apparently, that weren't getting on too well together. And he mentions their names. Eudias and Syntyche. He said he beseeches that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He actually mentions their name. And apparently there is this problem in the assembly at Philippi. These two ladies, these two sisters, apparently weren't pulling very well together. And if you notice, right from beginning to end, this is something that seems to underlie the whole epistle, and certainly the doctrine concerning the person of Christ that we get here in chapter 2. I think the background to it is that little bit of friction, that tension between these two sisters in the assembly. You know, I believe today, where you get an assembly where there are sisters there that are working harmoniously together in an assembly, I believe that they're the spiritual ballast in the meeting. Some people feel today that the greatest thing in the assembly is the oversight. I wouldn't dispute that at all. And we do thank God for godly men that have a shepherd care for the people of God and that are leaders and guides among the people of God. But I believe, on the other hand, where you get a group of sisters in any assembly that are working harmoniously together, I believe that that forms a spiritual ballast in a meeting. I could illustrate what I mean by giving specific instances of some things that I know in different assemblies in different parts of the world. And we do thank God for godly women, mothers in Israel, that have a heart for God and a heart for the work of God. And the work that they're doing, sometimes behind the scenes, that sometimes is criticized. And not only sometimes is criticized, but also sometimes is frowned upon. I do believe that when you get a good, godly group of women in an assembly, it can form the spiritual ballast in that assembly. Now, the apostle recognizes that. And here are two women in the assembly, apparently, that are not getting on very well together. And right from beginning to end, from chapter 1 right through to the end, there seems to be this undercurrent in his mind. He wants to deal with that situation, and he deals with it in a very beautiful way. He holds up the Lord Jesus himself, and he speaks about the lowly mind. And notice the term that he uses at the beginning of the chapter, the introduction to the doctrinal statement. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. I think this is what he's referring to. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now this is the background, and notice how often he used the expression, the lowly mind, the lowly mind, the lowly mind. And now he gives us an example of it in the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, in speaking about the person of Christ, on the seven statements that are used here connected with that great stoop that he took in his incarnation, one almost feels it's like putting one's hand to the ark. I feel completely helpless and inadequate tonight to speak about this passage in the way that I would like. I want to do it very reverently, and I want to do it very cautiously too. Because in this magnificent statement concerning the person of Christ, we get the great fundamental doctrine concerning the deity and the holy sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now there are seven statements here connected with the stoop that he took, and then there are seven statements concerning his exaltation. It's just like a ladder of grace, and there are seven steps from that pre-existent glory that the Lord Jesus had with the Father before the world was, and he takes seven steps from that pre-existent glory down to the death of the cross. It's like a ladder of grace, and he takes these seven steps down. But then there are seven steps up. And the same one that came down in lowly grace and took this wonderful stoop is the one that's highly exalted. And there are seven steps up again, right up to the throne. What a magnificent statement we get here concerning the humiliation and also the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Every time I look at the passage, I always think of Joseph. As a matter of fact, what we get in typology in the book of Genesis, in that lovely type of Joseph in his life, we get a duplication of it here in doctrine. You remember Joseph? There were seven steps that he took from his father's side right down to the prison house. And if you care to look at the historical record concerning Joseph, you'll find that there are seven steps down, right down to the prison. But then he's lifted up. He's taken up out of the prison, and in his majesty and glory in Egypt, there are seven steps up. And there are seven things that he received in his exaltation when he was put upon the throne in Egypt. First of all, he had a ring, and then he had a robe, and then he had a chain, and then he had a chariot, and then there was a proclamation, bar the knee, bar the knee, bar the knee. And then there was a preeminent name, Zaphnath Paneah, and the final thing he had was a Gentile bride by his side. It's possible to have a ring, and a robe, and a chain, a golden chain of Abbas, and a chariot in which to ride. And it's possible to have a proclamation, and a preeminent name, but oh, what he needed was something for his heart, for his affection. And the final item in the glory and majesty of Joseph, at the end of the picture, we find him here with a Gentile bride by his side. Now what we get in type in the book of Genesis, we get here in doctrine. And again, let me say, I want very reverently and very cautiously to look at these seven steps of the Lord Jesus down. Now, they're in three categories. The first two is his pre-existing glory with the Father before his incarnation. We want to look at the two items that are the two statements here concerning that pre-existing glory that the Lord Jesus had with his Father. And then secondly, there's a threefold statement concerning what he became when he came down to this earth. And then there are two statements concerning what he did. The first has to do with the supremacy. And the next three have to do with that mighty stoop that he took. And the last two have to do with his sacrifice. Now let's just think about them for a moment. And let's do it carefully and reverently and very cautiously too. First of all, who being in the form of God? That's the first statement. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now these are two statements concerning his pre-existence. Who subsisting in the form of God? Thought it not a plunderer's prize, something to be grasped after to be equal with God. Now I'd like to ask you, just what do these mean? You know, if we were to spend all night here thinking and speaking about them, I don't think we ever would be able to exhaust that glory and majesty that's so beautifully described in these two statements. Subsisting. That is the first word. Subsisting in the form of God. Now that word subsisting, it's absolutely beyond time. You don't get any past and present and future here. Subsisting means something that the Lord Jesus had and always will have. Subsisting. It's beyond any verbal tense. It's beyond time. It stretches right into eternity past and stretches into eternity future, existing or subsisting. It is a present continuous tense. Subsisting in the form of God. Now what does that term form mean? It has been defined in this way. The form is the essential essence visibly manifested. The essential essence visibly manifested. Something that people can see. But here it was the form of God. You know, the Lord Jesus, in eternity past, he was divine. He was God, God of very God. And this is a state that never, never has been altered, even in his humiliation. Subsisting in the form of God, all that God was, he is and was and ever shall be, he subsists in the form of God. And then the second term is, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not a plunderer's prize, something to reach up for, something to grasp after. He thought it not a plunderer's prize to be equal with God. You know, there were two individuals who tried this. And the first one was the devil. You remember, in a bygone eternity, Satan, who was one of those great created intelligences, he wasn't satisfied with the position that he had. He wanted to reach up. And what he wanted to do was to be like God, to be as God. He sought after a plunderer's prize. And he reached up. Ambition took him up. And he sought after being equal with God. And it was exactly the same plunderer's prize that he offered to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You eat the forbidden fruit and you'll be as God. Now here is ambition reaching up. But the Lord Jesus never did that. He thought it not a plunderer's prize to be equal with God because he was. His ambition was not up. His ambition was down. And we get that in the next three statements concerning that mighty stoop that he took. But oh, let's make it perfectly plain that the first two shows the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. There was no upward ambition, no unwholesome ambition in his heart. It wasn't reaching up, but it was stretching down for you and for me. So the next statement, it brings us to the incarnation. First of all, his pre-existent glory. But the next two shows us what he did. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now there are three statements here as to what he became as a man here below. He made himself of no reputation. Now the revised version in this statement, the way that they translate it is this, he emptied himself. And the next three statements describes what happened when he did that. Now do let me say, beloved friends, tonight, that as far as this term emptied himself is concerned, I would very much prefer, and I suppose you would too, the authorized version. He emptied himself. And there's theologians today, liberal theologians, they would tell us that when the Lord Jesus became a man, he emptied himself of his deity. And when he was born in Bethlehem, he left his deity behind. He became an unconscious infant in the lap of his mother. And his self-consciousness The consciousness of deity was completely lost. They would tell us that. Now, do let me say tonight that I would even tremble to think anything of the kind. He was always subsisting in the form of God. And when he became a man, and when he was born in Bethlehem, he became something he had never been before. And that was a real man. But at the same time, he was God, a very God. Instead of any subtraction, when he was born in Bethlehem, there was addition. And what that addition is, we find here. He took upon him the bondsman's form, the form of a servant. The one who is in the form of God, he took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now some would say, too, maybe wouldn't deny his deity, but they would say that he left aside the attributes of his deity when he became a man. Now the Word of God makes it just as plain can be, that the Lord Jesus never, never laid aside any attribute of deity. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all the attributes of deity he brought with him. Now this is most important today. Even evangelical men who would propose to teach the Word of God, they would say that when he was born in Bethlehem and when he grew up, that he had lacked the knowledge that we have today. There was a young man many years ago who came over to Portugal. He had just been through a university in the United States. He was a black man. He's still alive. He's over in Mozambique today. And being brought up in a mission school in East Africa, he was sent to a university in the United States. I met him there after he had graduated in the city of Lisbon. And talking to him about the person of Christ, he said this. And again, I almost trembled to use the words that he said. He said, I know more than he did. He said, today we have knowledge that Jesus never had. He wouldn't call him Lord. We have knowledge today that Jesus never had. And you know, when I heard that, it just made me absolutely heartbroken to think that a man would leave Central Africa and go to a university and imbibe things of that kind and then go back among his own people to propagate heretical teaching. My dear friends, let's hold on to it with all the energy that we have. The Lord Jesus did not lay aside either his deity or the attributes of deity. On the one hand, God, a very God. On the other hand, a real man. And he became the God-man. He took upon him the form of a servant. And from that time on the one hand, the form of God, but on the other hand, the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. The great anti-typical man. The great one who called himself the Son of Man when he was here below. He was a man, but at the same time, he was God, a very God. So these three terms show us the mighty stoop that he took. First of all, his supremacy in the first two. And then, secondly, the stoop that he took when he came down here. But while he was here on earth, he had all the attributes of deity intact. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he exercised them at his own will. Someone says, now, what is involved in the fact that he made himself of no reputation? Well, there are a number of things. You remember that lovely statement we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He laid aside the riches that he had in a bygone eternity. He stepped over the battlements of heaven and he left those riches behind, and he became poor, literally poor. Some people today, talking about poor people, they do it in a very patronizing way. But our Lord Jesus here upon earth was poor. He lived a very modest life among men. He laid aside his riches, and that is involved in what we get here in these statements. Now, another term that has been used is, he laid aside the environment of glory. And I think that that is a lovely statement too, the environment of glory. When he was up in heaven there, before he came down to this scene, the environment by which he was surrounded was an environment of glory. But here below, the glory was veiled. It was covered. We sometimes sing in our little hymn, he laid his glory by, and for us came down from heaven as the Son of Man to die. My dear friend, the Word of God doesn't say that, that he laid his glory by. As a matter of fact, it says that he manifested it. It was a covered glory. It was a veiled glory. Just like the vessels of the tabernacle being carried across the desert sand, the Ark of the Covenant and the precious golden candlestick was covered, but the glory was all there. And thank God, our blessed Lord here below, when people looked at him, they would say, a Galilean peasant. But the glory was there. It was intact. Nothing of that glory, that essential glory of his deity, was laid aside. He brought it with him, but it was covered. It was veiled. It shone out on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before the disciples. Read, his face did shine as the sun, and read that his garments did shine as the light. This was no reflected glory, but it was an inherent, intrinsic glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So here is what he became. He laid aside his riches. He laid aside the environment of glory. And another thing it has been said that he laid aside was the independent use of his attributes. He never acted independently. Equal in all things to the Father, but yet here below, he never acted independently of the will of his Father. The attributes were intact, but he never exercised them for himself. But he did so under the will and under the guidance of his Father when he was here below. When I was at school, we had to repeat the Shorter Catechism. And there was a little statement that we used to repeat again and again. I think it is a lovely statement. Read about God there. The God in whom we believe is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. There was complete equality, but at the same time there was dependence. And as a man here below, he never acted independently. That's what the devil wanted him to do when he was in the garden, when he was in the wilderness. The devil wanted him to act independently of his Father, but he didn't. He completely subjected himself to his will when he was here below. Now the last two statements tell us what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient even as far as death. Not obedient unto death. The preposition, it means that as far as death, he became obedient. As a matter of fact, he was the conqueror of death. Death was not his master. When you and I die, when that moment comes of dissolution, we have nothing to say about it. We have to go. We are the slave, and death is the master. But when he died, we read, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. But he was obedient even up to the point of death. But he was the conqueror of death. He was the glorious victor over death. And the final statement is, even the death of the cross. Oh, all that is involved in this word, however we'll be able to understand it, even the death of the cross, the death of a malefactor, a violent death, a death where men drove those nails into his hands and feet and plunged that spear into his side, the death of the cross, the shameful death, the death of the cross. But then there's a sevenfold picture here of the ladder going back up again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you count the steps here, here he is going back up to the throne. Now the whole point in the passage, this wonderful doctrinal passage, is to point out a little lesson for you and for me. What the Lord Jesus did, it was an ambition downward and not upward. And generally where you find friction, or where you find tension, or find anything going on among the people of God that causes trouble, you generally find that this here, this that we find here, is the remedy for it. It's always an ambition up. And you know, if somebody steps on my toes, or maybe says something unkind, I take it badly, and I go home and I mope and I groan about it, and I start to make trouble about it. They've ignored me. And you know, itself is at the back of the whole business. But here the Lord Jesus, instead of his ambition being up, he didn't need to do that because he wasn't ready to go up. He was equal with the Father. His ambition wasn't up. but his ambition was down. And the apostle says, now let this mind be in you, this lowly mind, the mind that would take the lowly place. I think that this is the secret of the secret of success in all our difficulties and problems. If we only had the lowly mind, these things certainly wouldn't arise. Now, the other three men that are mentioned in the chapter, I believe that the truths here connected with them are based on what we have read connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. I've occupied practically all my time speaking about this, but I believe it's most important. Not only from the standpoint of doctrine, but also in our practical life, I believe if we only had the spirit, the lowly mind of our blessed Lord, how harmoniously we would be able to carry on the work of God. And when difficulties arise, if we only kept this before us, I think they would disappear just like the mountain, just like the fog off the mountain. Now, there are three men who are mentioned in the chapter, and let's just think about them for a moment. The apostle himself, he regards himself as a priest. You know, this sacrificial gift that the Philippians had sent to him, apparently, they're the only New Testament church that has sent a practical gift to the apostle in the work that he's doing. Did you ever think that the assembly that commended the apostle to the work at Antioch, we never read of them sending him a penny? Maybe they did. I hope they did. But there's actually no record of it at all. And the apostle, in speaking about it, and in commending the Philippians for the work that they did, he said, no church communicated with me, ye only. And here, this lovely, lovely assembly, they have been exercised about God's dear servant, lying in prison in Rome. And so they send the gift to him. Now the apostle, he calls that gift in chapter 4, an odor of a sweet smell. And if you want to find where that comes from, you need to turn over to the burnt offering. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, those three lovely offerings, the three first offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, they were sweet savor offerings. And that savor, that sweet savor, went up to God when they were offered upon the altar. Now the apostle says, what you have done for me, he said, that's the burnt offering. It's a sweet savor that has gone up to God. So to speak, this is the burnt offering. But always on a burnt offering, there was always a drink offering poured out upon it. There was a measure of strong wine. And always when that measure of strong wine was poured out upon it. And Paul says, well now, what you have done is the burnt offering. But as far as I'm concerned, all my little bit of service is pouring the drink offering out on top. But you know, it took place literally. He mentions exactly the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I am already being offered. I am being poured out like a drink offering. What's he talking about? Oh, just a short time after this, after he wrote that second epistle to Timothy, a little while afterwards he was taken out from prison, from the Mamertine prison in Rome, taken out along the Appian Way, and on a little point that they still point out to you outside the walls of Rome, there was a command to halt. And God's dear servant, he went upon his knees, and there was a flash of a sword, and he was beheaded, and he was executed. Well, this is, I think, is what he's talking about here. And as his life blood flowed that day, as he gave his life for Christ and for the work of the Lord outside the walls of Jerusalem, I said, anything that I'm able to do is just a little drink offering. And I think that this is supremely beautiful. Paul regards himself here as the priest, pouring out the drink offering, the strong wine of the drink offering on top of the burnt offering. So here we get Paul as a priest. And then a few verses lower down, he turns over to Timothy. Now he said, I hope, he said, before very long I'll be able to come to you. But he said, if I can't, he said, I'm going to send Timothy. And then he gives a lovely commendation of this young man. He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. Again, if you're to turn over to 2 Timothy, you'll find what he's talking about. He said, all they in Asia have forsaken me. And then he talks about Demas. He said, Demas, he has gone to Thessalonica. And one after the other, they had abandoned the apostle. He said, all seek their own. But he said, you know the proof of him. You know the proof of him that is a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. And he said he intends to, very shortly, to send Timothy. Now, at this time, as we've already mentioned, Timothy must have been a young man, possibly in his early 30s. But oh, what a lovely character he is. And I would like to say, beloved friends, tonight, that if there's one gift I appreciate more than anything else among God's dear people today, it's a pastoral gift. Don't be a bit frightened of that little word. It just simply means a shepherd. The man with a shepherd heart. The man who really loves the people of God and who feels for them and who is exercised about the condition of God's dear people and who gives himself to this lovely work. You know, the evangelist is a very outstanding gift. And every time I hear a young man that's really able to preach the gospel, I take off my hat. We thank God for the evangelists and the wonderful work that they're able to do. And I thank God for the teacher, the man that's able to minister the Word of God and open up the Word of God. We thank God for this gift too. But I do believe today, among our assemblies, one gift that's badly needed everywhere is the man with a shepherd heart. You know, sometimes we talk about a business meeting. And I suppose that's a legitimate term to use. But after all, an oversight meeting is more than business. Now, business has to be discussed. And I wouldn't argue the point at all. In a place like this, in any assembly, the room in which we meet, there are certain responsibilities connected with it, both financial and all the rest. And these responsibilities have to be met. And those that are responsible, they have to gather together periodically to take care of the business. But my dear friends, there's something I think even more important than that. You know, today there are broken hearts everywhere. I don't know whether you have any of them here in Adam Street or not. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I venture to say there are a few broken hearts in this meeting tonight. And there are a few weeping eyes. We've come in contact with people like this very, very frequently in recent days. And if there's one thing that has been impressed on me more than anything else in recent days is the need for shepherds. Men with a loving heart, men who have wisdom and who are able to go to the homes of God's people, not only to discuss business in a business meeting, which is important, but the supreme importance of this work is that men who are able to go to the home and when there's a problem or a difficulty, just to go in a kindly way and open the Word of God and read, and sometimes even in a more practical way, be able to help out in some problem or difficulty among the people of God. Oh, I do feel that this is so badly needed. Sometimes it's the hospital, and sometimes it may be even the lunatic asylum. Just a little while ago, there's a dear saint of God right here in Belfast that I've known all my life. The last time I saw her, she was a businesswoman, just as bright as anybody could be, and as sharp, intellectually, as anybody could be. I went to see her in the hospital the other day, and reason had left its throne. The doctor said she can't be here any more than 8 weeks. And as I stood by the bed, and as I lowered the little wreck that was around the bed, and took her by the hand and looked at her, I could hardly believe it was the same person. You know, sometimes it's a lunatic asylum. When reason has left its throne, she may not be able to understand what you say, but just a whisper into her ear, just a little word of comfort, or a little passage from the Word of God that possibly may sink in to that brain. Oh, how need this is today. And let me say too, sometimes it's a jail. I know that sometimes these things happen. Sometimes it may be a Barstow Institute. Young people get into trouble today. And not only that, but there's some of our young people in university and in college today, they're in trouble, deep, deep trouble on account of what they hear. And I do believe that older men, men of wisdom and grace and courtesy, that's able to go along and take these young people by the hand and try to advise and counsel on account of the problems and difficulties that they're in, this is badly needed. I know a young man, I could mention his name. And when he was in university, he completely lost his faith on account of these awful things that are being taught today. Got into complete confusion and darkness concerning his personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. And he hadn't been at a meeting for 6 months. Hadn't been inside the door of a meeting for 6 months. And there wasn't a soul asked where he was or what he was doing and the reason why he wasn't there. You know, I believe that these things should speak to our hearts. And I do want to say to myself, and I want to say to each one of us here tonight, what we need are men like Timothy. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel, him I hope to send shortly. Oh, beloved brethren, let's give ourselves to this work, this pastoral work, this shepherd work, trying to be a help and a comfort and an encouragement to God's beloved people. And then the last man, Epaphroditus. His name means charming. Not a lovely name? It's exactly the same word, the same name as you get in the epistle to the Colossians, Epaphras. This is the extended form of the name. Now, I believe there were two individuals. I don't think that the Epaphras that you find in Colossians chapter 4 and Epaphroditus that you find here in Philippians is the same individual. I wouldn't dogmatize about it, but it's very likely that it were two entirely different individuals, but with the same name. But you notice the work that he did. He took a long journey from Philippi to convey the sacrificial gift of the Philippians, and he took it to the prison in Rome. Now, if you take the trouble to look at a map, you'll find that Epaphroditus had a land journey of 800 miles. And mind you, there were no buses in those days or airplanes either. It very often had to be done on foot and through very, very difficult territory. And as well as the 800 miles of a land journey, there was a sea journey too that was closed in winter. And we find that Epaphroditus, he had taken this long journey and he had come to Rome with this sacrificial gift. I tell you, when the apostle saw him, and when he saw him stepping into the prison room, how it must have rejoiced his heart. Now, we don't need to do that kind of thing today. Do you know that you can send a letter to any part of the world today for 9 months, and it'll get there in a few days? That's an amazing thing. We're living in a wonderful day, but you know there are men in different parts that are doing the same work as Epaphroditus did. I could mention their names. Some of them I know. But there are five little words here, five terms here concerning the commendation of this dear man and what Paul thought of. I just want to mention that time is more than gone, but just let's mention the five things that Paul says about him. First of all, my brother. Oh, there's something warm about that word. He's my brother. Epaphroditus. This is fellowship in the faith. My brother. The second one is companion in labor. Here we get fellowship in service. And then, fellow soldier, companionship or fellowship in conflict. These are three terms that he uses of them, and then he also to connect it with the ministry from the saints in Philippi. Your messenger, your apostle. And the last one is, he that ministered to my wants. You know, I think that these are just like a row of ribbons across a soldier's chest. I must confess, I'm a hero worshiper. And when I see a man, a veteran, someone who has served his country for many, many years, and when he comes home, sometimes he has maybe 3 or 4 rows of ribbons across his chest. I feel like going over to him and asking him, what does this mean, and what does that mean, and what does the other thing mean? At the end of the last war, we happened to be here in Belfast. We came home in 1945, just at the end of the war. And when we were here when General Montgomery received the freedom of the city of Belfast and had a little celebration for him down there at the city hall. I happened to be there with our 2 boys. And when I saw the general step out of his limousine, there was an honor guard standing outside the city hall, each one of them a veteran, and each one with rows of ribbons across his chest. I'll never forget the chill that ran up and down my spine as I saw Montgomery step out and come over to those men, and he pointed at the first one. He said, I see you have been at El Alamein. Yes, sir. And he looked at the next one. I see that you have been at Tunis. Yes, sir. I see that you have been over in France. You've been across the Rhine. Yes, sir. And as he looked at the different ribbons across their chest, he put out his hand. Man, he said, give me your hand. And he shook hands with each one. You know, I must confess that kind of thing gave me an awful thrill. A tremendous thrill. But it's only a little illustration
of what it will be in a coming day. Here's a man with 5 ribbons across his chest. My brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. And at the end of the passage where he had been sick, and he said that he gambled with his life. That is the actual word that's used here. He actually jeopardized his life. He gambled with his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Well, what we need to do is men and women today that would be willing to join the suicide corps. Not very common. I happen to know some of them. And in my little life, I've come in contact with some of these dear, dear saints that are willing to risk their life, and I mean literally, for the sake of the work of the gospel. Some of them are black, and some of them actually have laid down their lives. It would be so easy to tell stories here tonight, but some of our dear African brethren, to supply our lack, they have actually gambled with their life, and some of them actually gave their lives. They're with the Lord today, and I thank God for the very memory of them. So here we get the provider at the end of the chapter. First of all, the patron, our blessed Lord, that mighty stoop that he took over the battlements of heaven for you and for me. And then the 3 individuals here at the end of the chapter. Paul, the priest. Timothy, the shepherd pastor. And then, thirdly, the provider. The man that provided the apostle with what he needed as he lay in prison at Rome. May God help us too, in our own little measure, to follow this glorious pattern for his name's sake.